you, Tim. If you have a Bible tonight, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And we have been in Luke for a long time. This is the 53rd in the series. And Luke is actually, when it comes to words, is the largest book in the New Testament. There's some that have more chapters, but when it comes to just length of the book, Luke is the largest. And we just entitled the series, The Gospel According to Luke. And tonight, we're going to look at something that might sound a little bit surprising, the title, and yet I think you'll be able to see it as we go through it, that it's very true, is that if we finish the sentence, Jesus came to, well, there's all kinds of stuff we could put in there that would be true. He came to seek and save the lost. That's what he said. He came to die, be raised from the dead, provide salvation. But one of the things in his earthly time here, as he walked on planet Earth, God in human flesh, he came, and the result was that he divided people. We talk about unity in Jesus, and there is for those who belong to him, but Jesus divided people. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. Well, let's stand together as we read God's Word. I want to read Luke chapter 12. We're going to read verses 49 through 59, and then we will come back and look at them verse by verse. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Now that's key. Let me read that again. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be hot. It will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you in prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you spoke. You speak all things well, but Lord, this one's difficult. And the angels cried out when they announced your birth, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." And we know that that is the ultimate result of you coming, but you've told us very clearly in verse after verse that in just the 11 verses we read that you came to bring division also. And so, Father, I pray, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would make your word clear, that we could understand these truths, and that we could know you better, appreciate you more, love you more, and worship you more. I pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. The most important verse in this passage that we just read is verse 51. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." When Jesus says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" We would, first of all, say, yes, because you said, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." That's what the angels said when they announced your coming. And we would just have to be honest with the Lord and say, "Lord, this is kind of a shocking statement from you." And it wasn't just a slip of the tongue, because you are God the Son and you make no mistakes, and what you speak is perfect and true and right. And we believe that. But this is a little confusing. Well, what you find is, and you've seen this if you've been here in our study of the Gospel of Luke, it seems that almost everywhere Jesus went, there was division. And you know what? That division never shocked him. We don't hear him saying, "What? Where did this come from?" He was not shocked. He was not surprised. John chapter 7. Listen to all the other places. I just jotted down some verses other than here right in Luke. In John 7, 40 through 43. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So," and here it is, "so a division occurred in the crowd because of him." You read in John 9, verse 16. "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?'" And here it is, "and there was division among them." You see it yet again in John 10, 19 through 21. It says, "A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?' Others were saying, 'These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?'" Now, I submit to you that Jesus still brings division. Division in the world, sometimes division in churches, and even there's division in families because of the responses to Jesus. It doesn't say that he enjoys that he instigates that just so he can watch people divide and disagree. He's simply saying, because of my claims and because of what I'm telling you and because of what following me demands, there will be division. Some will say no. Some will say yes. And those who love those who say yes will say you should say no. There are people in this room, no doubt, who have suffered division in relationships because of your stand for Christ. If you've never experienced being rejected by someone you thought was a friend or even a family member because of a stand you had to take to obey Christ, if you've never experienced that, this may all sound strange to you, but there are many of you who have gone through times of division, and your only other alternative was to compromise what Christ has told you to do. Many a teenager or young adult, and I have counseled with them over this, and I've seen this happen. This is not hypothetical. Many have been estranged from their parents because they don't live in total surrender, because they chose to live in total surrender to Jesus, and the parents didn't understand and disagreed. And my counsel, if they're still in the home and under the authority of the parents, is that they show love and they show gratitude and they seek to obey. But if they're commanded to do something that goes against, that contradicts a direct command of Jesus, we follow him instead of anyone else. And then, you know, there's coming a time when Jesus returns where there will be a final division. Listen to Matthew 25, 41. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So there is that division even at the end when he comes. Now, perhaps some of you listening came to Christ as an older teenager or a young adult, and you were just all in. I mean, gung-ho, just ready to charge the very gates of hell and ready to do whatever he said. And sadly, you experienced opposition. You thought others would would encourage you and you thought others would be pleased with you, and you were shocked when you found out that that's not always so. I've heard sad stories of a totally surrendered person whose spouse left the marriage because the wife, and a case or two, the husband, yielded to Christ. And I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm not talking about not fulfilling their duties as a child, being obedient to parents. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about just simply taking a stand on things that are you can't compromise on. And often following Christ brings division. Division. Listen, in a church, if every decision in a church is made as to what decision can we make so there won't be any dissension or division, you'll probably be making a lot of bad choices and wrong choices. Because anytime there is a hard command from Christ that we obey, there are some who don't know him, there are some who think they know him and they really don't, there are some who are immature in their walk with him. And so many times, not that we're to enjoy it, not that we're to look for it, not that we're to seek it by any means, but often following Jesus brings division. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. Well, let's just jump right into the text. The first thing I want you to see is the certainty of judgment. In verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and now I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." The gospel of Jesus Christ divides all of humanity into two categories. And those two categories can be communicated in several different phrases. All humanity is either saved or lost, born again or not born again, redeemed or unredeemed, and on and on and on we could go with those opposites that will divide. There is no middle ground with Jesus. You follow him or you don't. Say, "Well, I sort of do." Well, sort of do is a not. Because you are the one choosing what I'll do and what I'll not do, which means you're not following him. The phrase in verse 49 where Jesus says, "I have come," that's actually a technical term in the original language that's used several places by our Lord to speak of his mission. When he uses that phrase, "I have come," he is then going to give a part of his mission that he left the ivory palaces, as one song used to say, into this world of woe. It gives his, that "I have come" says, this is why I'm here. What he came to accomplish. Now, let's just look at how the Lord defined his mission in Luke 19:10. He says, "For the Son of Man has come." For I have come, there it is, there's that phrase. In other words, here's my mission, to seek and save that which was lost. He further describes his mission in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I came," there's that language meaning purpose for his coming, "that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." John 6:38, "For I have come," there it is again, "for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 10:10, "I came." Same thing, just in a past tense. "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." But here in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, we see that he came, what does he say in verse 49? To cast fire upon the earth. That phrase is frequently used to refer to judgment. Yes, Jesus came to save the lost, but he also came for judgment. We can't pick and choose what we like about why he came and what we don't like about why he came. The point I want you to see is that Jesus laid down a dividing line. And that dividing line leaves no room for compromising, no middle ground with Jesus. He is the dividing line. And in verse 50, he speaks of a baptism he must undergo. Now, that's not referring to his literal baptism, because that had already occurred much earlier when John the Baptist baptized him. But in his humanity, there was distress. You know, some people are troubled when we talk about Jesus being distressed. And it's like, but he was God. Yeah, but he was God become man. You know, you can fall off that horse either way. You can fall off on the Jesus was man side and you start denying part of his deity, or you can fall off on the deity side and you take away his humanity. He was not half God, half man. He was all God, all man. He was the God-man. And both of those, we see those qualities coming out as he, in his humanity, there was distress concerning this baptism he's talking about. Well, what he's speaking about, what he is ready to endure, that's what his baptism includes, primarily the cross. He's talking about what it's going to take to provide for our salvation. This phrase shows his devotion to our salvation. Don't read this passage without seeing this is what Jesus did for you. This is how much he loved you. This is how much he cares for you. Wow. This baptism he must go through is causing him great distress until it is accomplished. He is speaking of the distress, includes the physical pain, the public shame. But primarily it's the agony of him who knew no sin, who would become sin on our behalf, being nailed to a rugged cross. Jesus is distressed. He is distressed because he who for all of eternity past that we can't even begin to comprehend, there within the Godhead, the love between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and there's unity that we can't even imagine, he is going to suffer. Oh, he's going to suffer being separated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was distressed. And how his sacrifice, this baptism he was undergoing, this crucifixion, this separation from the Father, should lead us to passionate, poured out worship. How can we be ho-hum about such love? I think one of the songs that we don't hear much anymore, it's an old American folk hymn. I think it came out of the Lutherans, but it's an old song. And I put the words there. I love simple songs. If you have to get up and explain a song and give all the what these all things really mean, I think it's lost something there. This one, listen to this. What wondrous love is this? Oh my soul, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this? Oh my soul. What wondrous love is this that called the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down, when I was sinking down, sinking down, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. For my soul, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. Wow. What wondrous love. It was very personal. Jesus is saying that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He endured a baptism, an immersion into this pain that was centered around the cross, as he who knew no sin became sin for us. He was faithful in loving us when there was nothing lovable about us. And again, let me emphasize that the baptism he was referring to was the agony of the cross. Jesus was immersed in shame and agony on the cross when he took our sin. I recently saw a unique way of communicating the agony, the baptism he had to endure for our salvation. I was reading a thing by Dr. Ligon Duncan, who I really like, all except what he believes about baptism, but we agree on the essentials of the faith. And it focused on, what he did is he took probably the most familiar blessing in the Bible, and then he turned around as to how this really affected Jesus. by changing this blessing a little. The blessing is the one that if you've been in church all your life, you'll certainly recognize this. It's number 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Now, most of you have heard that blessing. But what did Jesus have? Just listen. To Israel, God says, the Father says, the Lord bless you and keep you. To Jesus, the Lord's curse for sin will be upon you. To Israel, the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. To Jesus, the Lord frown upon you and treat you not with grace and mercy, but with judgment and condemnation as you bore the sin of all who would come to you. To Israel, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. To Jesus, the Lord turn his face away from you and take all peace and joy and comfort from your heart as you who knew no sin became sin for us. When I saw that, that really did something in my heart. When I thought about and meditated upon what a price was paid for salvation. Wow. This is what Jesus endured on our behalf. This is the distress that he willfully accepted. This is why he came. It cost him so much for us to be reconciled to God. This is what it cost him to win our salvation, to provide it. This is the gospel. But this leads him to a question for his disciples. Let's look at the division in families in verses 51 through 53. Do you suppose, this is the question he gives to his disciples, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You see, Jesus knew that as they went out to the masses declaring salvation, declaring the Lord's mission, preaching the gospel, that he knew they would not get a lot of accolades, but persecution would come. And we know that even after the cross and the resurrection, as his disciples went out and scattered throughout the world, we've had some amazing evidence from history that's pretty reliable history of the gospel going by some of the disciples. One disciple took the gospel all the way to India. India. That was, by the way, the one who had denied him and said, unless I see the handprint, the nail prints in his hands. Do you remember that? Thomas. There's evidence that he shared the gospel even as far away as India. But Jesus knew that they weren't going to be welcomed with open arms. Yes, sometimes the Lord blesses us that way and we share the gospel, as you heard the family ministry share, and yet I'll guarantee you that there were some that weren't all that glad they were there. And that's the way it is in the world. There would be division with some coming to him and trusting him and some rejecting him. His cross would bring division. He didn't want them to be taken by surprise, and he doesn't want us to be taken by surprise. Jesus called for a clear response to his person and his passion, and there must be a stand. We can't just sort of, maybe kind of a little accept Jesus. It's an all or nothing. We must embrace him or reject him. There's no in between. To be wishy-washy or lukewarm, that's a Greek word, wishy-washy, but you know what it means. It's not really a Greek word, but to be lukewarm is not just an option, it's to reject him. Well, Jesus is certainly not saying that dividing families is the purpose of his coming. He's simply saying that it will often result in that when a true disciple's loyalty has to be tested as to who are you going to follow. Our love for, our loyalty to Jesus is to be greater than our love for and our loyalty even to family. Now don't use that to escape responsibilities. I know people who used sharing the gospel, in quotes, as an excuse for being a lousy husband and a horrible father. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus is talking about his person. He's talking about who he is, and those who will say he is not the Messiah, and those who says he is the Messiah. He is who he said he was. And if you come to Jesus, then you are no longer a part of this family. You say, that doesn't happen. It happens all the time. All the time. And you say, well, I've never seen it. That's because we're protected from it. But I've got news for you. This come as a shock. But America is not the whole world. We're quickly becoming more like the world. But we're not the whole world. This is what it cost Jesus to win our salvation. And this is the gospel, but this leads to division. And it happens very often. These conflicts within a family are worse than conflicts that come at school or conflicts that come at work when you try to share the gospel or just give God the glory. And people tell you to keep it to yourself. These heart things, these family things especially, are heart-wrenching. It may rip apart a son and a father. I know some cases that it has. It may result in an unbelieving spouse ripping apart a marriage and leaving. Not because they've been neglected or not loved, but because they want nothing to do with Jesus. It may result in a sibling who rejects their brother or their sister. We are to trust and love him so much and in such a way that every other relationship is secondary to our relationship to Christ. Whatever caveats you want to put in there, like this doesn't give you the right to do this and this and this and this, I've given some of those, but make sure that you don't go too far and say that you always give in rather than to walk with the one who has saved you. There will be division, and there will be some painful things. This is what Jesus is speaking of in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that's not speaking of an emotional hate. It's not what that means. It's not speaking about loathing your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. That would contradict the commandment to honor your father and mother and to love even your enemies. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that here's what he's saying. He's making a comparison. He's saying that our loyalty and love for him is to be so consuming that all other loves in our life seem like hate in comparison. The word hate here is used in the sense of a lesser love. In other words, he's saying that no love, even for family, is to supersede and go before our love and loyalty to Jesus. Listen, Jesus has no rivals. At least he will not put up with rivals. He is Lord of all. Now, the neat thing is that when you love Jesus with everything you are and you're totally surrendered to Jesus, then you're going to be a better son or daughter to your father, a better son or daughter to your mother. You're going to treat your wife better, treat your husband better. You're going to treat brothers and sisters better. You're going to love them with a true love. But in those cases, it comes that you have to choose between them and Christ. Christ wins. Again, we tend to think that our situation is like it is all over the world. We intellectually know it's not the same, but we sometimes get into that. You know, there's There are many places in the world right now, and I'm going to give you some illustrations here that come from what we've seen in our church even. There are some places when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, the family holds your funeral, and you no longer exist. We've experienced that in some of the places we've been. This is what Jesus is talking about, whatever the cost may be. I've had the privilege of being in West Africa 7 different times, and some of you much more than that, and we've, with an unreached people group there, that we have sent 20-something teams, if I remember right, from this church, who have gone in and shared the gospel, and some have come to Christ, and without exception, those that we know of, those who have come to Christ, have been put out of their family. Some put out of their village. Some have their means of livelihood taken away, and the only way they survived was the church taking them in. In the 1600s, a Baptist preacher named John Bunyan was put in prison for his loyalty, his love, his surrender to Christ in obeying him to preach the gospel without compromise. His agony was that he had to leave his family. And it was almost, the agony and the grief was almost beyond comprehension. And yet, while he was in prison, he wrote the Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress. More copies of that book have been made than any other book ever written, with the exception of the Bible. Listen to Bunyan's own words of agony. This is hard to get through. You say, well, you know, I take a stand for Jesus, and somebody snickered at me. Well, aren't you special? Listen to this. The parting with my wife and poor children, this is back in the 1600s, hath often been to me in this place, he was in jail, as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with, should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay dearer to my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, I thought, I must venture you all with God, that is, trust you to God, though it goeth to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children, yet I thought, I must do it. Why? Because Jesus takes priority over every other relationship. Remember that Jesus did not come to bring unity between all mankind. He came to bring salvation. And those who often reject that salvation sometimes can become a source of contention and division and even persecution and loss. Just ask John Bunyan about it. Well, let's see the division in discernment. Now notice that they did not discern the time and the signs. He now goes to them saying, as he's giving this rebuke, look what he says in verses 54 to 56. And he was also saying to the crowds, he is Jesus, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it'll be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you do not analyze this present time. Now, in these verses are two illustrations that I think communicate strong warning to those whose lack of discernment puts them at risk of missing salvation. He's speaking here, this is a more evangelistic part of this passage. We read of the Jewish leaders in Romans 2, 19 and 20, and it says, and they are, Paul says, these Jewish leaders are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a contractor, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And even though the teachers saw themselves this way, as being a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness and so forth, in reality, he says they were like the blind leading the blind, filled with darkness, foolish, immature people who didn't understand even the truth. And Jesus then uses the weather, as these people he's talking to, he uses the weather to illustrate their severe lack of discernment. Have you ever noticed with the weather, if there's a weather person here, I love you. But it's funny, every weather forecaster says East Tennessee is the hardest place in the whole world to predict the weather. All these mountains, it just bounces every which way. Well, okay, maybe so. But listen, in the Holy Land, in Israel, it's fairly easy to predict the weather. I can predict the weather there. You can predict the weather there. I mean, the Israelites knew that if the south winds were blowing, it was going to be a scorcher because the south winds would be coming off of a very hot Arabian desert. And when they saw a cloud rising in the west, even as Elijah saw, it had one the size of a man's hand, it seemed, is the way he described it, it's almost certain that rain's coming because it was coming from being over the Mediterranean, and it would have been full of water, that cloud would be. The point is that even in the first century, it was relatively easy to discern the weather in Israel. And Jesus is saying, why is it you can discern the weather and you don't even know how to interpret the times? And they had seen the miracles he performed and the prophecies he fulfilled, and yet they were intentionally blind to these things and to the true purpose of the law, which was, as we saw this morning, to show them their need for a Savior. And then they didn't discern the need to be prepared. Look in verse 57. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you in prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Now, in these closing words in chapter 12, Jesus is giving counsel about how to prepare for judgment. And what he says is sort of a mini parable here, M-I-N-I parable, just a small parable. This assumes that he's talking to people who are headed for judgment. And the only thing that makes sense is to try to settle out of court if you're headed to court for some kind of a judgment and you know that you're going to be found guilty, then you do something about it. This is nothing less what Jesus was giving was a gospel call to the unconverted, a call by Jesus himself. And I make that call to you. There is a certainty of judgment. Judgment is certain. That's what he's saying. That's his whole point. Are you ready? Jesus on Calvary's cross took the sin that we deserved, and you either wholeheartedly accept his payment and trust in him, or else you stand at the great white throne of judgment without recourse, without cleansing, without hope. And so Jesus is, what he's doing in this last part of chapter 12 is he's calling them with an urgency to come to him. He's already warned them. It will involve division. And you don't come to him part way, or you don't say, I'll give it a shot and I'll try it for a little while and see if it helps. No, you come to him with everything you are given to all that he is and with total and complete trust, and realizing that it doesn't mean a cushiony, soft life here, but it means eternity with him forever. So, I want you to be willing to suffer division for taking a stand for Christ, whether it's in school, in your workplace. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. It just so irritates me. Some people think they're suffering for Jesus, and they're just suffering because they're ignorant jerks at times. They're just smart alecks. I've watched people like that, and it's kind of like, don't say you're suffering for Jesus. You're suffering for your own ignorance, the way you're treating people. You're not loving people. But you're going to be called on to take some stands that are unpopular. And you're to be kind about it, and you're to be loving about it, but you're to be firm about it. And don't be shocked if your relationship with Christ causes division and loss of even friendships. Don't forget that this world is not it. We're just pilgrims passing through. Heaven is it. That's where we're headed. And here, we're to follow Jesus unconditionally, which will mean there will be some dissension. I want to ask you to bow your heads, and I want to pray for us. And Josh is going to come to lead us in a final song, and I'm going to be here at the front as well as some of our other elders or pastors. And if you just need someone to pray with, maybe you're facing a situation such as we described, and you'd just like somebody to pray with you tonight. We're here, and we'd love to do that. Or you can just come. This altar is always open. We call it an altar. It's because we designated that. It looks like steps, but we've turned it into an altar to say this is a place to kneel before God. And but if you want someone to pray with you, you come to one of us. We'll be here on the front row. And I'm going to ask you to just be obedient to what God says do. Let's stand together. Oh, Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, as we look at what you paid on that cross for us, how wimpy it seems that we would fuss about missing out on something because as a Christian we can't do this or that. How foolish it seems that we would grieve over losing a friend because of a stand for you. You gave your very life for us. Father, make us a people who are winsome, who are kind, who are personable, but people that have spiritual backbones of steel that will not bend and will not compromise. And that everything we do would be done in love, but it would be done, first of all, to please you. I ask this in Jesus' name and amen.